Let's unite in prayer and ask God to bless us as we further meditate upon this portion in 1 Samuel. Let's pray together. We do praise thy holy name, for thou art the only true and living God, from everlasting to everlasting, the unchangeable God, our creator and sustainer, God of purpose and God of providence. We do give thanks that we are able to worship thee today in this house, and bless thee, O Lord, for every encouragement thou dost grant us. So as we come to the reading and exposition of thy holy word, may it be with heaven's anointing, that we might learn of thee, and that we might be a people who truly honour and glorify thy name in the earth. O Lord, teach us and help us to be faithful witnesses to the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be diligent as thy people in walking in the light in the midst of the world's darkness. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You turn to the 6th chapter, please, of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 6. I'm going to just read the opening 12 verses. The 6th chapter, verse 1. Hear the word of God. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, then he shall be healed. And it shall be known to you why his hand was not removed from you." Then said they, "What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore ye shall make images of your emeralds and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had wrought wonderfully among them, did they not let the people go? And they departed. Now therefore make a new cart, and make 2 milch kine, on which there hath come no yoke. And tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart. And put the jewels of gold, which ye return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go, and see if it goeth up by the way of his own course to Beth Shemesh. Then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then shall he know that it is not the hand that smote us, it was a chance that happened to us." And the men did so, and took 2 milch kines, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of the emerald. The kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word. Well, we return to our studies in this first book of Samuel, where we concluded in chapter 5 last week. We concluded our ministry there when we addressed the ark among the Philistines, which caused them so much trouble. It brought disaster at Ashdod, at Gath and Ekron, cities among the Philistines. For death was widespread, and they also suffered from hemorrhage in their secret parts, we read. God was dealing with them, for while the ark was among them, they would suffer. And God had already shown by causing their idol Dagon to fall before the ark that idolatry cannot stand side by side with truth, with God's appointments. For God will have no mixture, which Christendom badly needs to learn. For the mixing of idolatry with truth is widespread. And so Dagon could not stand before the ark. And it speaks clearly to us. And so we must heed the lesson and learn to have what James tells us at the close of the opening chapter of his epistle, where we read, pure religion and undefiled, for this alone is acceptable to God. And so Dagon could not stand side by side with the ark of God. Now what we ought to observe in these chapters is the Philistines represent the world in opposition to God's people. And this is an ongoing conflict which will not cease until the end of time, when the Prince of Peace returns. We also learn that they who worship idols are most persistent in keeping to their idolatry, whatever may occur, which demonstrates the folly of it. And this is demonstrated here with the Philistines. There Dagon is humbled before the ark. They suffer disastrously, but Dagon cannot help them, and they even own that Israel's God is dealing with them and was causing the trouble they endured. But despite all this, although owning the power of God to send a plague and afflict them with widespread piles, it didn't move them to abandon idolatry, but the more to become attached to it and eagerly follow it. Surely this highlights the reality of what the fall produced, for it affected the mind as well as the heart. And so fallen man, in their utter depravity, hates the light, said the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus, John chapter 3 and verse 19, and even regarded, says Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, as foolishness. Paul tells us in that verse concerning the natural man, a people in sin, that they cannot know the truth, for it's spiritually discerned. And in Romans 8 verse 7, Paul tells us the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so a person will remain an idolater, and increasingly so, despite receiving clear witness to its folly. For unless God calls them effectually out of their idolatrous ways, they will never be free from it. And we have this demonstrated here with the Philistines. Now we find that when Adam heeded the voice of Satan there in the Garden of Eden, the mind of Adam and Eve, their minds were immediately affected, for they lost all understanding of God. And this is evident by the fact that although they knew God to be omniscient, all-knowing, they tried to hide from God among the trees of the garden. And so man in sin has a mind that's deranged, out of order. He has lost the enabling to spiritually discern, to understand things spiritual. Thus, among the list of what sin has caused to the human race, which Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 3, we there have a catalogue of our condition, our sin. Among the list of what sin has caused in the human race, listed there, note what comes first. There is none that understandeth. And we should note, Paul commences by telling us, there is none righteous, no, not one. And then there's this lengthy list. But note what comes first. There is none that understandeth. Top in the list. This is man's deepest problem. The mind of sinners must therefore be enlightened. And Paul has much to say of the mind in his epistles. The first coming in Romans 1 verse 28, where he speaks of God giving the people over to a reprobate mind, followed by many other references in his epistles, with the last being in Hebrews 8 and verse 10, where we read there God writing his law upon the mind. And thus it is so necessary, a deranged mind, irrational, seeing what is contrary to God is acceptable, until God writes his law upon the mind. And so God deals with the mind of sinners to give understanding of things spiritual. And it's by the work of God upon our understanding there comes a change from sin to salvation. Thus Paul could write to the Ephesians, and I quote from chapter 1 verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He says that you might know. Minds that are in darkness having knowledge. So whatever people experience, what they see, it can be ever so miraculous and powerful as God displayed among the Philistines. We read in chapter 7, verse 7, 20 years later, although they'd been shown the helplessness of their God, and they'd owned the Israelite God, even rendering a trespass offering to him, they continued at war against Israel. But we read, as we shall come to it, if God will, in due course, they were on that occasion subdued by the Israelites. Now this principle of the need of one's darkened understanding being enlightened by God should be noted. For what generally passes for the gospel today ignores this vital fact. No one will be converted by what they do or by observing miraculously the evidences of the power of God. Unless God works sovereignly in mercy upon the mind, there will always be an anti-spiritual understanding. So there will be opposing dispositions throughout their lives. Now the Philistines were used of God, although they were not aware of this, to chastise wayward Israel. For God had said he would judge Israel and the house of Eli. And he used these heathen as a tool of chastisement. But having used in this way, it only made them proud and confident by inflicting such a disaster upon Israel. But having done so, God now deals with the very people he used as tools of destruction. And so it was the turn of the Philistines. But instead of learning from what they experienced of the hand of God, they became the more hardened by what were to them common mercies, but devoid, of course, of saving mercies, giving them such success. Now the Philistines made a connection between their sufferings and the God of Israel, yet enjoyed no light in their darkness. And this is a common experience with people in the world. For how often we hear people attribute their trouble to God. Why has God allowed this? How often do we hear that? But in only in the hand of God, they do not turn from their sin and praise and honour the God they've spoken of. Now we read at the opening of chapter 6, the ark remained with the Philistines for 7 months. And previously, while suffering disaster after disaster, the lords of the Philistines had come together to determine what they should do. We read of it in chapter 5, verse 8 and verse 11. But now the priests and the diviners gather to decide what to do. And they came up with a procedure they believed would appease the anger of this God. Now they decide on a trespass offering, which conveyed they were not ignorant of the ways of Israel. For this was one of the 5 major offerings we read of in the opening chapters of the book of Leviticus. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the 5th is the trespass offering. And they believed the trespass offering would please this God who was so against them. Now when Israel brought the ark into the field of battle, the Philistines were moved to fear. We read in chapter 4, verse 7, they were afraid. Afraid because they had knowledge of what Israel's God had done in Egypt and in the wilderness. Chapter 4, verse 8. So they knew what had befallen Pharaoh and his people, and they knew about the owning of guilt by the trespass offering, and so they were tried this way. Now there are great numbers who have a good knowledge of the ways of God and what he has done, and they try to appease his wrath against them by various means, many of them by the ordinances. I've been baptized. I've taken communion. But he is wrathful toward them still, as he was against the Philistines. For God's wrath against us is only removed by grace. God being merciful to us in our sin on the basis of the obedience and sacrifice of Christ. And it's when there is the heart's response and a felt guilt that we are truly trespasses of God's law, and we understand it. Now there is godly repentance, a turning away from sin to righteousness with faith in God. Now these Philistines knew about God and his works, but it's not knowing about God that delivers a people from wrath, but knowing God, turning to him with contrition, with full purpose of heart. The Philistines made the connection between God and their sufferings, between God and their desperate plight, but made no real connection between their idolatry and the living God, none whatever. And what they sought was relief, not salvation. They wanted God to deliver them from what he'd sent upon them, not from their sin. And so their great concern was physical, not spiritual. They speak well of the God of Israel, we read here in verse 5, but not of his being, not of his mercy. They were seeking relief to take away death and destruction from among them. The ark had become a liability to them.
a great danger to be kept among them. So the problem was addressed on several occasions, and eventually the priests and the diviners, they are involved to use their special powers to indicate the best method they ought to adopt to placate this God of Israel. And they suggested it required a costly gift as a trespass offering to compensate for their actions regarding the ark. They would send 5 golden emeralds and 5 golden mice, making images of both, the number being according to the number of lords of the Philistines. And so they sought to appease God regarding what was sending great numbers among them to an early grave and severely affecting their secret parts. And the golden mice related to the plague, and you remember we referred last week to the LXX, where there is a reference to the rats among them. There was to be 5 of each image, which represented not only the lords but the 5 Philistine cities. And none of the cities or their rulers were free from what God sent upon them. And there was the clear knowledge of the plagues that God had sent upon Egypt when Israel were there as slaves. Now these heathen people were owning the source of their dreadful troubles. But what we generally find today, national disasters are becoming commonplace. Only hearing yesterday they're having rains in parts of Spain they've never known, flooding large areas. We hear of tsunamis, and we hear of all kinds of disasters, earthquakes taking place, but not one of them owned the hand of God at any time. Natural disaster, every one of them. And the day will come when the world will own that it's God who orders all things. They don't just occur. They're under the control of the Creator, who is dreadful in his work. The psalmist does not call upon us to behold the natural disasters in the world. But we read in Psalm 46 verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. Come and behold them, what God is doing, says the psalmist. The desolations. So the psalmist didn't fail to see clearly who orders all things. And again we could quote from Psalm 66 verse 5, where he again calls upon people and he says, come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doings to other children of men. And as we read the following verses of that 66th Psalm, the psalmist presses home the point of the terrible works of God, how he controls, he says, the great seas, with Israel's deliverance from Egypt as they went through the Red Sea on dry land. And then he states, he ruleth by his power forever. And he warns us not to exalt self before God. And we would add Psalm 107 verses 24 and 25, where the psalmist, having told us of God's might in dealing with the nation of Israel, he then stated, these are the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. And such greatness ought to produce praise from us. For that Psalm 107, as we know, is the psalm that we have several times, verse 8, 15, 21, and 31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Israel was shown in Egypt what God is able to do as the Creator, having absolute control over all things. And when Israel turned to idolatry and failed to walk in the ways of God, they experienced plagues, pestilence, famine, disease, locusts. For God speaks by such things and shows he is the God of creation and has absolute control over the minutest part of it. He blesses or he curses. He lifts up or he puts down. He is the determining factor of all things. Now the Philistines were brought to own this and sought to lighten God's hand upon them. Verse 5. For they were told not to harden their hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did, but appease this God. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. And in Hebrews chapter 3, we're warned by God, and it's repeated for emphasis, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, verse 7 and verse 15. This being with reference to Israel in the wilderness in Hebrews chapter 3, and here in 1 Samuel chapter 6, it concerns the Egyptians and Pharaoh, who observed the mighty hand of God at work. And so whereas in Hebrews 3 it concerned Israel, and here we have a reference to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, it comes as a general warning. It comes to they of the world and to they who are favored to possess the oracles of God. Hardened hearts in failing to own the works of God and failing to heed the voice of God. For God speaks through his providence, yet few own. It is God speaking by his work. And this is the damning factor of the world today and its leaders. They will not own God. Nor that people would at least own, as Paul speaks to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18, where he says, all things are of God. Not only his mighty works in nature, but his wonderful works in grace, his powerful works, making rebels into saints. The priests and diviners directed them to make a new calf, verse 7, and take two milch kines on which have come no yoke, and tie the kines to the calf and bring their calves home from them. Now this was all intended to show respect to Israel's God and help towards placating him. For new things were regarded as more honourable. And we should remember, the Lord, as he rode into Jerusalem, was placed on a colt on which never man had sat. And as we know, he was placed in his death in a new tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, these cows were to be left without guidance. Amazing how these idolatrous people were working. They had owned God, and now we're going to find out whether really it was God or it was by chance. It was coincidence. So what we'll do, we'll leave the cows guide us in this matter to determine as the way they go what it is. If they go towards Israel, Well, we know that it's God, their God is inflicting this. But if they take another direction, we know it is all by chance. We'll find out then, really, if the God of Israel is troubling us, or whether it is purely coincidental, verse 9. So the direction the cows would take would provide the answer. If they went in the way of Beth-Shemesh, Israel's God is after us. But otherwise, it isn't him at all. It's pure chance. And so they would know whether their terrible experience was sent upon them or whether it was by chance. And so their impressive words and intended offering were not any result of any influence upon their hearts. For they were the same idolatrous people. And because the two cows had never been yoked and not used to pulling a cart and had their calves dependent upon them, the instincts would be to turn back, not go forward. But if pressing ahead towards Beth-Shemesh, then they would know that it was Israel's God who was responsible. Now, the notion of the Philistines to determine one way or the other was used in the principle of the lot, which we read of in Scripture. And it was used by the disciples of the Lord, as we read in Acts chapter 1, to determine who would replace Judas Iscariot, Justus or Matthias. Acts 1 verses 23 to 26. But in greater light, this has no place. Although we read it in the history of John Wesley, he often used the lot to determine matters. But we ought to mention that in Acts chapter 1, it was far from the way of the Philistines. For on that occasion, when deciding who was to replace Judas Iscariot, it was a time of much prayer and calling upon God, as we read in Acts chapter 1. Now we find from verse 10, the ark was placed on a new cart, and the cows tied to the cart separated from their calves. And so with the ark and with their offering upon the new cart, the cows went in the direction of Beth-Shemesh, lowing as they went. And we know plenty concerning this as we live next to a farm. For we have often heard when they take the calves away from the cows, it's quite a din, it's a moo, and that's what we constantly hear. And they were going and they were taken away from their calves and they were lowing as they went because they were missing their calves. Now the presence of the ark for 7 months had resulted in deep anxiety, terror, pain, death. And so it was now on its way out of the land, avoiding utter ruin and disaster continuing. Now the ark typified Christ. And what we have to say to close this message for the next few minutes, we shall carry over, God willing, to our next message because of its importance. The ark typified Christ in a wonderful way, so they would get rid of it. And we're reminded of the occasion when at Gadara, when the herd swine ran down the steep place into the sea. You remember there were about 2,000 of them, we're told, and they were drowned in the sea, driven by demons, of course, at the command of Christ. We find that the people then, they couldn't get rid of Christ fast enough. They didn't want this one present with them who was causing them so much trouble. And so the Philistines here represent this. The ark is causing us so much trouble. We have to get rid of it. Get rid of them. And this is how the world view Christ. Now before we move any further into these verses, we must stop for a moment and consider how the Philistines sought to convey the ark, placing it not on an old cart, a dirty cart, a well-used cart, but a new calf. And that was highly commendable, one would think. And sadly, David did the same. For he also used a new calf, we read in 1 Chronicles 13 verse 7, in order to convey the ark of God. And we know, as we read that chapter, of the disaster of Uzzah. And the oxen, the ground was rough, the ark began to move, he put his hand out to steady the ark, and he was struck dead in doing so. Of course, we come back to what has God appointed for the conveyance of the ark? A new calf? No, the staves. There were rings in the side. The staves were to be placed through. No one was to touch the ark. It was to be covered and conveyed by the Levites. And here we have the ark in the hands of the enemy being conveyed on a new cart, not by the means appointed by God for the conveyance of Christ. And we can justly derive the principle from this that we should be most careful how we convey the Lord before men, that we do so in the manner that God has appointed, not as we please. And this is a most relevant issue in the realm of the gospel, wherein the Lord Jesus must be conveyed by preaching. And do we follow biblical order or some other method? And it's most evident the church has generally departed from the principle of the staves to convey the ark. For a variety of methods are used in order to convince sinners, to convey Christ to them. Our novelties, our trinkets, our entertainment, our flashing coloured lights. The foolishness of preaching, says God, not by the wisdom of performers. And so, when preaching is replaced by fleshly expediences, then we're no better than the Philistines. We're carrying Christ on a new cart, not with the staves, but people object. They say, but it's a new cart we're employing. For we need new ways, we need new ideas, we need new methods. If Christ is to be received by sinners, so instead of preaching, we must have mime, we must have drama, we must have puppets in the pulpit, we must have trendy music, we must have all these things that will, as it were, convey Christ to the people. But it's not a new cart that they have, it's a demonic wagon, which leads people away from Christ, not to him. They certainly have a new cart, but they don't have the ark. For what they have upon it is so far removed from the Christ of Scripture, it's another Jesus by another Spirit, and it's another gospel, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 4. Their cart heads in the direction of hell, loaded with their own foolish notions. And yet this is dominant, and with such enthusiasm, and eagerly embraced, and thinking their new cart is really something special. We're really honouring Christ. And we stress with as much emphasis as we possibly can, God has appointed the means whereby his dear son is to be conveyed. And so Paul exhorts Timothy in the last writing to him before he was executed. Preach the word, be instant, in season and out. And when writing that great epistle to the Romans in chapter 10, he says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Not how shall they hear without a performer? He's the one who declares glad tidings, says Paul, and the very one quoting Isaiah's prophecy who has beautiful feet. You see, he's the one coming who has good news He's the preacher. God's appointed means rather than the ugly and the deformed feet. And so the lesson of the staves is obvious. We need to say a little more upon this, God willing, and we shall do so next time. I close with this. Pray that God will help us to understand new ways, new ideas, new cards, but it's all sinful and demonic. God has appointed all the means, and we must adhere to them. God bless his word. We're going to sing again from Psalm 25, and we're going to sing at verse 12 to verse 15. These four stanzas to the tune of Silchester. What man is he that fears the Lord and doth him serve? Him shall he teach the way that he shall choose, and still observe. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his posterity shall flourish still, and of the earth inheritance shall be with those that fear him. Is the secret of the Lord, the knowledge of his covenant he will to them afford. Thine eyes upon the Lord continually are set, for he it is that shall bring forth my feet out of the net. These stanzas, verses 12 through to verse 15, the tune is Silchester. What man is he that fears the Lord and doth him fear? Him know we need the way that he travels and upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.